Amen. Okay, good morning, brethren. This is day three of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here in the eternal city of Rome. You've already spotted that, of course. And today is day three, so we're moving on to look at some other aspects of the feast, the world to come. And we've said a number of times already, the world to come, which we picture during the feast days, it will be very different than the world today. No more politics, and no more corruption in government, and no more voting in elections, no more major problems with migration or jihadists or drugs or sickness or disease. But it's not only the world tomorrow that will be different. We will be as well. You and I, you and me, will be different in the world to come. We'll be different in one sense, no longer physical, flesh and blood. At least we hope not to be. We rather hope we will be glorified spirit beings and glorified spirit bodies. But another major difference is that in who we will be and what we will be, our roles in the world tomorrow will be very different. Today, for example, you might be an office worker. You might be a truck driver, a window cleaner, or a housewife. You might be any number of different tasks, but in the world tomorrow, we become kings and queens and princes and princesses, or one word or two words that are used quite commonly are kings and priests. So this message is entitled Kings in the World Tomorrow, because that's actually where we're going. We're going to be kings or priests in the world tomorrow. Let's open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 1. Read verses 4 through 8. And it's something worth dwelling on, particularly at the feast when we are generally thinking about the future, or the feast days that come in the autumn, trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Ingathering, as it was originally called in the last great day. They're all still out there ahead of us. Now, whether they're 7 or 8, 9 years away, or 78 and 79 years away, or even further, we don't know for sure, but they're still ahead of us. But it's good to take time, particularly, during the feast, to just think a little bit about, one day I will be, in a sense, the same person, but of a very different role in the world to come. So Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8, John, the apostle, obviously, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, but there'll be others, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and here it comes, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, says John, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And Jesus, in red letters it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But the part he's focusing on is verse 6. John, who clearly knew quite a few things, said, Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God. So you and I are kings and priests. Not really today, of course, because we aren't. We're just office workers, or we're shopkeepers, or we are teachers at schools, or we are housewives. But nonetheless, in God's eyes, you and I are destined to be kings and priests, which is pretty important. Look at Revelation 5, verses 7 to 10. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be the Father. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and doesn't mention bagpipes. I'm always seriously disappointed that some of the finest musical instruments in all creation are omitted. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals," a very important scroll, of course, "for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," and here we go, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall do what? We shall reign on the earth." There's several things there. One is we're not reigning in heaven. It does say he will reign on the earth. It does say we'll reign. So reign obviously implies, you know, subjects and judgments to be made, and perhaps rules to be enforced to some degree at least. And these decisions, these judgments, this justice that must prevail will come from verse 10, us who have been made kings and priests to our God. Now, obviously we're quite familiar, in a sense, we read these scriptures, but really, is it part of our normal thinking? You know, one day, in the world tomorrow, you know, we picture a good time, so at the feast we tend to enjoy fine meals. Perhaps some of us enjoy a glass of wine, or even two, or a glass of limoncello. So we have these little pictures of a better world to come, but do we think, actually, when I'm there, I shall be a king and a priest to God? A king? Oh, okay. Let's turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. There's always a slight danger with scriptures that we read quite often, that they become sort of, you know, very familiar and lose their meaning because you've read them over and over and over again. But actually, of course, it's genuine. Some people on this earth today will be kings in the world tomorrow. Hopefully we'll be among them. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, which I think we've been here at least a couple of times already. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, which obviously is the millennium. And he's gone for all of that time, no longer able to actively deceive. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We covered that, I think, yesterday. When Satan is released, he goes out, and lo and behold, much perhaps to our surprise, he finds an awful lot of people who are prepared to listen to him and to heed his arguments and his values and his ideas. And it tells us later on that those people are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they get behind Satan and go up to attack the camp of the saints. So that seems to demonstrate that even through the millennium, although Satan is gone, there's a sort of undercurrent of people whose views never are really converted to God's ways. Interesting. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for, you know, that 1,000-year period." This is the first resurrection. And verse 5, like in brackets, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." They will live again. Everybody who's died will live again, but not till after the 1,000 years is up. And in that 1,000-year period, those who are resurrected or changed, it says here, will live and reign with Christ. So if you're reigning, there have to be subjects. There have to be values. There have to be, you know, laws. There have to be decisions that have to be rendered by people who are kings and priests. Verse 6, just concluding this passage, blessed and holy is he who is, or she, who has part in the first resurrection, because that's the better resurrection. At that resurrection, you get married to the bridegroom, to the Lord Jesus. And, of course, we are kings and priests. Over such, the second death has no power. But here we go again. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And, of course, priests aren't like today's priests, not wearing a black robe and your collar back to front. It's not that type of priest. You know, these priests are those that represent, you know, the Father and the Lord Jesus to other people, who instruct, who teach, who educate in the ways of God. And, of course, if you're reigning, it does at least imply there might be the need to have some authority at times. If you're going to reign and rule, there'll be times when you have to say, look, you know, guys and gals, physical people, this is the way it's going to be. Right? I'm over these 5 cities here, these 10 cities here, whatever. This is how we're going to do it around here. So it'll be, I'm sure it'll be gentle, and I'm sure it'll be full of wisdom. But a king, you know, a queen will have authority to be used, you know, wisely. Let's turn to Daniel 7. I'm pretty sure we've been here a couple of times already. Same old scriptures. But then if you don't keep the feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles, you often don't go to these scriptures. So I think that's part of God's wisdom. It's a cycle that you go around, you know, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, then the autumn holy days, and the next year it's just go around this big circle. Cycle year after year, the same milestones you go past. Because if nothing else, it ensures that at least once a year you hit the high points of God's plan. And I'm equally convinced that people who give up keeping the holy days, although they might, you know, for a year or two, the memory might still be there. I think as time progresses, it just fades away. And then they've forgotten even the basics. And you think, how could you forget? But if you're not keeping these days, you will forget. Verse 13. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, as Jesus will. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, plural, nations, plural, languages, plural, should serve him. So this idea that get up in heaven chasing about the streets of gold, you know, just doesn't fit, you know, the scriptures. Because here's obviously a variety of different people, nations, and languages. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, you know, Jesus' kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And then drop across to verse 24 through 27. The 10 horns, we've been through this sort of recently. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints. This is obviously before the resurrection. And shall intend to change times and law. We said, is that Sharia law? Is that the Islamic calendar? Then the saints shall be given into his hand, oops, for a time and times and half a time. But the courts shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then, afterwards, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, kingdoms plural under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions, wherever they are, shall serve and obey him. And also, of course, also obey the saints of the Most High. So there will be, you know, real, you know, genuine physical people in this kingdom, or under the rule of this kingdom, perhaps more accurately. So there'll be people who are, you know, 8, 10, 15, 20. There'll be young families, young couples. There'll be middle-aged folk. There'll be people of advanced years, all living on the earth, under the whole heaven, speaking multiple languages, at least early on, that's for sure. And they'll be under, if you like, the guidance, the governorship of the kings and queens and princes and princesses who form part of, you know, God's kingdom. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. First Peter and chapter 2. So cutting in to the context, coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, that's you and me, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, amongst other things, you and I are living stones being sort of put together into a spiritual house and are a holy priesthood. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But conversely, but you, as believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Well, royal means kingly or queenly, if there is such a word. Yeah, royal. That means you belong to the royal family. You know, the king and the king's princes and princesses. So you and I, it says, we sort of read earlier, kings and priests, kings and priests, kings and priests. Well, here we are, a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. We're also, it says, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are a royal priesthood. I guess we are today. Because we're, you know, priests in embryo, we're kings in embryo, if horrible expression, I suppose, but, you know, we're called to be kings and priests. We're called, we read there, we're going to be the people who reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium. We're going to reign over peoples and tribes and tongues and languages. We are. And in a sense, you know, what I'm getting to next is we haven't got to wait to get there in the millennium to at least start thinking about, if I'm going to be a king, if I'm called to be a king, if my vocation is to be a king or a queen, if you're a lady, then should that even today start to just influence my thinking a little bit? If I'm called to be part of a royal priesthood, well, how does a king think? What values does a king have? I know there's still the future when it becomes reality, but even today, shouldn't the knowledge that I'm going to be a ruling king with Christ for 1,000 years start to influence some of the ways I look at things? I think the answer is yes. There are some concepts and values that you and I already should be pondering because we are going to be future kings. So let's look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, way back to the days of King David, who, of course, was a king at his moments. So 1 Chronicles comes after Kings. 1 Chronicles 28. We'll read verses 2 through 9 and then 20. 1 Chronicles 28. So King David is going to give some advice here to another king. So one king to another king, and then we can eavesdrop, can't we? Because we can see, what did this king say to this king? And what might that mean to people who might also one day be kings? Well, that's us. So let's pick it up in verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the eternal and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it." That's obviously the beautiful temple that would subsequently be constructed. "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" Which I guess was quite disappointing to David. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel." Now, David was a king who made mistakes, did some good stuff, did some pretty horrible stuff, but he was a king, and he learned a lot as a king, and he's left advice for us as a king. "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, just as you and I are called to be kings over, I guess, initially Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever.'" If so, you know, Solomon had an opportunity here. He was, you know, the son of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And you know, God says here, verse 7, "I'll establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." So it is important, as we'll see, for a king, for a royal priest, to be a person who is steadfast, which means loyal, to God and to God's values. It talks here of commandments and judgments. That's what a king should be. If a king's not faithful, if a king's not a person of integrity, if a king's not loyal to the one who appoints him, what values does a king have? Look at verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind." And we saw this reference yesterday, I think elsewhere. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And of course, unfortunately, we know the outcome for Solomon. He did forsake God. He did get seduced by his hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines into idolatry. But of course, the principle here is absolutely correct. Verse 9 says, to any king, serve God with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. And we should all do that. Notice verse 20. Verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Be strong, be courageous, be loyal, be faithful, and, you know God. Know God and serve him. And of course, you and I can do that, you know, literally today. You know, David was a very experienced king. Both the rough and the smooth. He made some great decisions. He made some stupid decisions. And he wanted his son to be faithful. And you and I, in a sense, need the same attributes to serve God loyally and faithfully, to be courageous for God's ways, to observe, you know, God's values and standards, not to earn anything, but, you know, if God says this is the way, walk in it, then, you know, why would we want to resist? We're going to be kings, aren't we? We're going to share God's values and standards with the whole world. We should know them. We should be faithful to them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. These were some very important instructions given way back in Moses' day for the benefit of those who would ultimately become kings. Well, we're going to be kings and priests, aren't we? We're all priesthood. Is this something that would be relevant to us as you know, kings of the future? Verses 14 through 20. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So it's a type of individual who should be chosen. But God has chosen us as kings and priests. But then what? What's the sort of, what values should a king espouse? Verse 16, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Actually, Solomon multiplied wives and horses. He had lots of stables, you know, very famous stables and, you know, luxurious stables. As of course, some 1,000 or so women are his beck and call. Verse 16, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. You shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." It did. "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." He did. And then he did. "Also, it shall be when he, whoever the king is, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one, you know, kept secure before the priests, the Levites," the word of God of that day, "and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." So the king, whoever he might be, was to actually write himself a copy of the scriptures of the day in his own handwriting. Well, there were no printers, and he couldn't go out to, you know, sort of local supermarket and just buy a Bible. You had to sort of get an existing copy and, you know, write it out. That would take, obviously, quite a while. I think I've mentioned before, there was a minister that we knew who was, what's the right word, suspended from the church for a while, quite a long time, actually. And in his spare time, he decided he would do that. So we actually got some notepads and started writing, copying out the entire Bible from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. It took months and months and months, as it would do. But the idea would be that as you write it out, it's your own personal copy. And then, of course, you don't just write it out. It says, verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law, this Torah, this instruction, and these statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. There should be no pride, no arrogance, no sense of superiority, because I'm a king. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So that's something a king would do. Have his own copy of the scriptures, which he would read regularly. That suggests more or less a daily basis. But not just read them, you know, tick the box, I've read my chapter a day. But read them with a view to sort of, you know, learning. What's God's values here? What does God say should happen in this situation? What's God's mind behind that? So somebody who's endeavouring to become familiar with the mind of the great God through the written word, and that's really all we've got. And you and I mean, the same principle should apply to us. We've got all these scriptures here, haven't we? It's quite a big book. And, of course, some parts of it are not for today. You know, there's lots of stuff addressed to Levites, which we don't obviously have to follow. There's things addressed to priests that we don't have to follow, you know, literally. But nonetheless, everything in the scriptures that comes from God, there's indications of God's mind there, God's thinking there. And kings who are going to represent the Creator God should be familiar with God's values, God's ways, how God would have us handle situations. And really the onus is on us to do that, and to do it today, because not much point in waiting until you're a resurrected being. I mean, we probably will, most of us. But there's certainly no reason why we can't start thinking ahead of time. You know, how, if I'm going to be a king, what can I learn today or do today or become familiar with today that would help me be a good king and prepare for that? Look at Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Here's a good illustration of things that kings would not do, and a scripture that is largely ignored by many people who see themselves in a position of authority. And we just read there, you know, the king should not turn aside to the left or to the right because of multiplying horses or silver or gold. So that certainly includes in it that you and I, who are the kings of the world to come, shouldn't be people who are easily swayed by possessions, money, prestige, power, might. Those aren't values that kings, well, good kings, obviously there are bad kings, but good kings wouldn't be swayed by those, and you and I shouldn't be. It's great to have wealth and prosperity, but not something we should set our hearts on, should it? God blesses us, great, but it's not something that we should be chasing. A king doesn't chase wealth and prosperity, a good king doesn't. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, those James and John, sons of thunder, Boanerges. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And what could that be? You know, may my sons have greater opportunities to serve you, Lord. Well, this is a mum looking after her two boys. So she has an interest here to make sure her boys end up top of the totem pole. And he said to her, Jesus said to her, well, okay, what do you wish? And she said, well, okay, grant that these two wonderful young men, these sons of mine, stars, may sit one at the top of the totem pole on your right hand and the other the head honcho on the left in your kingdom. I want my boys to be it. There's you, Jesus, and then there's James, and there's John, that's it. This is what I want. My boys should be up there, ahead of everybody. And Jesus answered and said, you really don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Now, they were up and ready for it. It wasn't just the mum. These are the two sons of thunder. So he said to them, okay, fair enough. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is positions of authority, not just the seating arrangements. This means this is you're up there, you're sort of like your deputies. To sit my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Probably because all ten wanted to be in those positions themselves, be considered any jobs being handed out here. You know, we want to be in the discussion. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over people. Yet it shall not be so among you. And I think I've got the word ever written in the margin. It will never be the case for you. It shall not be so among you ever. You'll never lord it over people. It's not going to happen. Even as a king, you won't lord it over people and press them down. Of course, we can all think of situations, perhaps hypothetically or real, in the churches of God, where some people in positions of authority have lorded it over others and ruled and bullied and made demands and thrust people out and done all manner of quite harsh things, which you just can't see how that fits here. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you ever, but whoever desires to become great among you, like say a king, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, as a king might expect, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and even to give his life, give up his life, a ransom for many. So I think we're all quite familiar with these verses, including lots of ministers who've read these verses many, many times, but somehow doesn't quite apply to me. So, you know, anyway, better not go down that sort of route. But I guess you could ask the question there, if we are desiring to be leaders or the kings of the world to come, then there should be an attitude which is brought out here, which is one of service, one of seeking to help, not one of seeking to be superior. That's just alien to the way that the Lord Jesus thinks. So I guess you could ask ourselves, how are we doing? How am I doing? Do I sort of fit in the sort of description that Jesus brings out here, or am I a bit more like Zebedee's mum and her two sons? You know, which of those categories am I sort of more like? We want to have the minds of a king. Let's turn to Proverbs 16, read verses more or less 10 through 15. Proverbs 16, starting verse 10. Because this does highlight here some of the characteristics that a king or a good king would have. Obviously, there have been plenty of bad kings, bad presidents, bad prime ministers over time who've enjoyed the trappings of success and the money and the fame and the fortune. There have been plenty of people like that, but we're not supposed to be among them. Proverbs 16 and verse 10. Even though divination is on the lips of the king, his mouth must not transgress in judgment. Verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne or rulership is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. So it's talking here a little bit about a king and the ways of a king. It says in verse 10, even though divination is on the lips of the king, his mouth must not transgress. Well, divination really means inspired judgment. You expect a king, a good king, to judge in a way that is almost like, almost magical. So to the perception of the audience, of the bystander, it almost looks like it's divination. How can such wisdom come from the king? It's incredible, the mind of the king. Verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. The Amplified Translation says, a throne is established and made secure by righteousness. And obviously if a king's not righteous, what is he?
Unrighteous.
Well, yeah, but I mean, what use is a king if he's prone to do favours, to sell honours, to be one who could be bought by vested interests? I'm not saying that's ever happened in government. Hillary, Obama, others. But I mean, if you can be bought, you're not a king, are you? You're no use. A king or a prince or a princess has to be somebody whose mouth must not transgress in judgment, verse 10. It's abominable for kings to do anything that is wicked. Their throne, their rule, their governance, their influence must be righteous. Here it says, verse 13, the righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. The NIV says, kings take pleasure in honest lips. You know, a good king's going to be careful who his friends are. He doesn't want people who are going to flatter him. I mean, a lot of leaders do. Just tell me again how good I am. You know, am I really as bright as I think I am? You know, good kings don't want flattery. It says in the NIV, kings take pleasure in honest lips. Verse 13, they love him who speaks what is right. And you and I really should be people, in a sense, of scrupulous honesty, because we are kings. There's lots of proverbs. Proverbs is quite a big book, but lots of the proverbs are actually addressed to how kings should operate. They're worth looking at. Look at Proverbs 20, just a couple of places. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne, his reign, his rule. So things that you should find, characteristics of a good king are mercy. Loving kindness is the same sort of term in the Hebrew. It means loyal love. Loving kindness is loyal love. Mercy is a translation. I'm not quite sure if it's as good, but loving, loyal kindness and truth. Mercy and truth preserve the king. A king is somebody who loves truth. I think we read yesterday that people are deceived who do not receive, a love of the truth. Truth can hurt. We've all experienced that. But you and I should be people, as future kings, who acknowledge that the truth actually is important. It might hurt. I might go in a huff for a few hours or a day or two and the truth comes to me, but actually I'd rather have the truth. I'd rather have the truth, I'd rather speak the truth in love, and be careful. You know, sometimes silence is a better option. You know, does my behind look big in this dress? The sort of phrase that scares men. When the wife says, you know, does my bottom look big in this outfit? You go, right. Now, how do I truthfully and honestly answer this question? So, but truth is important, and it's a characteristic of a good king. It preserves us. It's how we uphold our thrones, how a king should uphold these thrones. And, you know, if you think about it, thank God that God is faithful and true. Because what on earth would we do if he wasn't? Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. You know, if you study mythology, which I'm not suggesting would be terribly worthwhile, but lots of the gods and goddesses that the ancients worshipped, they were not trustworthy, were they? You know, they were devious, they lied, they played games with people. They let people fight in war because the gods were having a bit of a, you know, bit of gambling. Well, I bet they can beat your people. No, they can't. And so the gods would arrange for all manner of fights and wars to take place while they gambled over the winners. That's what the ancients thought gods did. You know, they were devious, underhanded, tricky, false. Lie to your face. Well, you know, God's not that way, thankfully. Neither should we be. Jeremiah 9. 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. If you have those things, you know, fine, but don't glory in them. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment or justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these, says God, I delight. So, you know, you and I, it's good to know the true God. It's good to be acquainted with the true God. And it's good to know that our God is a God who loves loving kindness. He delights in judgment or justice. He delights in righteousness in the earth. That's our God. And you and I, of course, as kings of our God in the world tomorrow to govern and reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years to start with, we should be people who delight in loving kindness, delight in judgment, delight in righteousness, delight in these good things. You know, it's easy to be selfish, right? Piece of cake. But actually, that's not really what kings should be like. It's easy to be impatient. In this world, there's plenty of people around you that sort of cause you to get impatient. But kings, is that really the characteristic? It's easy to get, you know, sort of brusque with people and rude with people because, you know, they're a nuisance, they don't see things as quickly as we do, they've got different sets of values, and we get impatient and annoyed with them. Sometimes we judge based upon hardly any information. We don't know the heart, we don't know the background, we don't know people's weaknesses, but we're ready to condemn them. Well, that's not God's way. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. He's familiar with me, and he knows, this person knows that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness and obviously good judgment and righteousness on the earth. That's our God, and we of course should be chips off the old block. Let's turn to Psalm 72. Read all of it, I think, verses 1 to 19. We did dip into this either yesterday or the day before. It's a psalm about Solomon, but actually as you read it, you see that it's really Solomon's no more than just the shadow. It's really about the Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus, but equally, of course, in describing the Lord Jesus as the King of the world to come, what would you think about the other kings that are with the Lord Jesus, well, they would be probably very similar, wouldn't they? We're all going to be kings. It's not going to be that in the world tomorrow King Jesus does things one way and we do them the opposite way. Wouldn't be a very good kingdom, would it? If we're sort of a bit like politics today, you know, Theresa May, our Prime Minister, might say, we're all going to do this, and at least half our cabinet say, no, we're not. Well, okay, that's politics today, but in the world tomorrow, I think the kings will have, you know, a one voice, because they'll all have the right values. And they won't be selfish. They won't be trying to, you know, get up to the deputy position. They'll just be doing what is right. Loving kindness, good judgment, and righteousness. So Psalms 72, we can see the sort of people we should be. So this is a psalm of Solomon, or perhaps a psalm by David, really for Solomon, but we can see it's prophetic. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So it's almost like, you know, David is saying, you know, give this to my son Solomon. But then it's so obvious, it's just really the outline of the Messiah. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. That's what kings should do. That's what King Solomon should do. That's what King Jesus does do. And that's what you and I, we should have this sort of attitude. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. You have to deal with, you know, difficult people. Remember, I think we read yesterday, he will rule them, and the saints will rule with a rod of iron, as the, you know, pottery is broken in pieces. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. You know, it's bringing goodness and nourishment. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yet all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. A, of Solomon, but B, of Messiah King. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. And of course, if we are kings, this should be, in a sense, something that almost drives us, desiring to, you know, to be a source of help. He will spare the poor and needy, will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised, Solomon or Messiah. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So that's a good king. That should have been Solomon. And maybe it was early on. Certainly it's the Lord Jesus. But equally, this attitude of, you know, looking out for people and this loving kindness, this mercy, it's a kingly attribute. And I don't know we'll ever really have it in its fullness until we're changed beings, but nonetheless there should be some of that in our lives already, unless we're just, of course, totally selfish and just thinking of number one all the time. But that doesn't sound like a very good approach to being a king. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8, because, you know, the scriptures bring it out fairly plain, you know, what God's looking for. And it's not the external things, it's the heart. You know, kings, those are going to be the royal priesthood, should have a certain type of outlook. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How do I approach God? What's important to him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah God be pleased if I come to him with thousands of rams? And I've got, you know, flocks after flocks after flocks I'm bringing along to slaughter them before him, and pour blood everywhere, and great bonfires of burnt offerings going up. Well, the more I have, does that please God? It says, will the Lord, verse 7, be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of expensive oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I do all these things? Will that impress God? And of course, the answer is not in the slightest. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God want? What's he looking for? Well, that you do justly, you love mercy, or that term loving kindness, and you walk humbly with your God. That's what God's looking for. You do justly. In other words, you do what is right. You love mercy or loving kindness. You love loving kindness. You are a person who loves to be kind and to walk humbly with your God. Well, to walk in the sense of it's your way of life. You walk humbly. You walk before God as a humble person. Even though you're a king, at least, you know, called to be a king, even though you're going to reign for 1,000 years, you're a person who has no pride, no arrogance. You're not a person of great, you know, self-opinion. You walk humbly, and that's what God wants. It says there, what does God require of you? What's he looking for? What does he want from you? God wants that in his kings today and his kings in the world tomorrow. We won't be any different as kings. We'll still be looking for justice and loving kindness and still walking humbly. You know, God's not interested, like the first few verses there, in massive external things, material acquisitions, you know, calves and oil and the rest of it. God's not interested in big buildings. There's plenty here in Rome, some massive buildings in Rome. Massive churches full of, you know, works of art and statues. God's not interested in size and, you know, material wealth. God's not interested in, you know, big works with a capital W, where you've got, you know, 5 million magazines a month or 10 million magazines a month. There's nothing wrong with magazines, nothing wrong with the published word of God, but God's not interested in numbers, how many pages is in it, whether it's full color or black and white. But why would God be interested in those things? But he is interested in being just, doing right, loving kindness, and walking humbly. That's what God's looking for. People who are fair and decent, not selfish. These are kingly qualities that God wants. Look at Amos chapter 5, starting verse 21, I think. Look at Joel in Amos chapter 5, which is a similar picture to what we just read there, comparing the external with the heart. Verse 21 of chapter 5, I despise your feast days. It's not that God hates the Sabbath. Some people misread this. Oh, God hates the Sabbath days. Of course he doesn't hate the Sabbath days. One of the Ten Commandments. Of course God doesn't hate the feast days. They're his days. He hardly hates his own days. But he does hate the way people keep them. He does hate the way people abuse them. He does hate the way people go off on a tangent and maximize all the physical externals. I despise your feast days, or maybe the way you keep them might be better. I do not savor your sacred assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But, doesn't want huge choirs. You've got the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It's quite a big choir. There's other choirs out there that are, big in size, some with expensive, pianos, and everything is going to be the appearance. The choirs are all dressed up beautifully in their garments, and the choir is massive in size, and there's expensive pianos and harps playing, and everything is to look good, but actually the heart is full of vanity and its image, and it's people being pretentious, and it's none of that is of interest to God. Why would God be interested in something that looks that way if it's the wrong heart? So verse 24, but this is what God's looking for. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Like we just read there in Micah, God wants us to walk justly and to love, loving kindness and to walk humbly before him. And here, he's not interested in holy days, stuff full of things which are just image and vanity. God wants justice. He wants righteousness. This is what kings are good for. The Voice translation of verse 24 says, here's what I want. This is what God says. Here's what I want. Let justice thunder down like a waterfall. Let righteousness flow like a mighty river that never runs dry. And this is what God's heart is into. Justice, righteousness, doing good, mercy and loving kindness. People see God sometimes, the God of the Old Testament, this harsh, vindictive God, ready to thump people. Of course, we get to the New Testament, it's baby Jesus in the manger, walking in water and doing good and holding up lambs, and he's nice and friendly and kind. But the Old Testament God is vicious, cruel, nothing of the sort. The God of the Old Testament says, what I'm looking for, here's what I want. Let justice thunder down like a waterfall. Great picture. Let righteousness flow like a mighty river that never runs dry. And that's what we'll see in the world tomorrow. I mean, what God's looking for here, that's going to be real. That's the practice of the world tomorrow. Justice, goodness, righteousness, people being humble. And of course, if we exemplify that in the world tomorrow as kings, we're people of justice and humility and righteousness as kings, then of course is a great example for others to follow. But we could start doing it now, couldn't we? I'm going to wait. I want to wait to be resurrected to be people who can be humble or just. Start today. Second last scripture, Isaiah 61. Reading verses 1 through 11, which looks like the whole chapter, think about it. So easy to follow. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So these are pretty good things to be preaching. This is the good news. This is what it says in verse 1, to preach good tidings. That's the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And, of course, at a point in time, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. I mean, really, God's intention is, there's actually a song, isn't there? Beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. That's one of the songs I think we've got in our that we play before services. That's God's desire. It's peace, it's joy, it's goodness, it's healing the brokenhearted. There's a lot of good things to come. We can have a taste, you know, today, but obviously the reality is still some way ahead of us. Verse 8, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And in these days they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And I guess it might take a while to get out to some of these more distant locations in the world to come. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. So should we. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in these days in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I guess Isaiah speaking. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. It's only a picture that we've got of the world to come when there is righteousness and truth and praise and the brokenhearted healed and liberty to the captives and the ruined places rebuilt. It's the world to come, and there'll be a great king over it, instructing and guiding. But of course, in this everlasting covenant that we read there, I guess, in verse 8, the king will be helped by numerous other kings and priests. King, I guess, pictures the ruling part, and the priests, the teaching part, the education part. And you and I will be helping to rebuild. And you and I will be helping to bring, where is it there? Beauty for ashes. And the oil of joy for mourning. It'll be great to be a king there in the world to come, because we'll actually be able to do things, get things done, get them done properly, get them done in ways that, you know, show God's goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy, his justice. So we roll on those days. Let's finish in 1 Corinthians 13. God does get rather damned by many people. Was it Richard Dawkins? See, the guy that God is a fratricidal, matricidal, homicidal, whatever, sort of horrific being. Nothing of the sort, was he? We just saw there God loves justice, fairness, righteousness, truth, mercy. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13, we can see this is the heart of God. This is what God requires of us today, and this is the attitude of a king. It's the attitude of actually Jesus Christ. So let's pick up verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a noisy gong. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am not much at all. Well, Paul says he's nothing. Even though you can speak to a mountain and say, shift, and the mountain disappears. Even though you understand every truth in the Bible, start to finish. If you don't have love, Paul says, you're nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you think, well, that's showing love, isn't it? If I give all my wealth away and feed, you know, tens of thousands in Africa and other parts of the world, I do all of that, you could do that for the wrong reason. You could do that out of guilt, for example. I've got all this money, it's not right, I should give it away, I feel guilty. Well, that might help people. You could do it out of pride. Hey folks, seen what big checks I write out to help the little black babies in Africa? Yeah. Am I a person who is special or not? Am I a person who exudes goodness? Admire me, please. So you can give all your goods away for wrong reasons. That's what Paul says. Though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Because here's the truth. Love suffers long and yet remains kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up or arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Not self-centered. Is not easily provoked. And thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Again, we saw that yesterday. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love never fails. Of course, this is, a quality of love that we don't frequently have to the full, but it's still the aspiration. It's still, these are the attitude characteristics of a king or a queen or a prince or a princess. It's also, of course, the way Jesus is. Oh, we've said in the past, you know, you could always stick your own name in there and just see whether it sort of sounds right or not. In verse 4, you know, Jamie suffers long and is kind. Jamie does not envy. You stick your own name in there and think, no, I'm not quite sure that's right. Doesn't sound quite like me after all. Verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And, you know, at some point, prophecies come to pass, and once they've come to pass, then they're gone. No further value. Finished. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, once it's arrived, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now, says Paul, abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these, says Paul, is love. That's the greatest. So we ask God's motivation for creating us. We ask God's motivation for 6,000 years of this age, God's motivation for the world tomorrow, what we picture by the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, God is motivated by love. He wants to show that love to everybody, ultimately, and to share it. And in a sense, that should be our desire too. So we, in a sense, we, you know, can't wait for the world to come. Because when we're kings, and we've got the power, the authority, is not to just strut about, hey folks, king, you know, call first, special. None of that, is it? It's, well, we're not going to be proud, not going to be arrogant, not going to be self-centered. We're going to be kings there to display truth and righteousness and justice and walk humbly before our God. And we can start, you know, at least letting some of those thoughts, you know, roll around our minds, even if it doesn't necessarily cause dramatic changes in us, because I know that we are flesh and blood. I know why I'm anyway, so I know these things are great concepts, but sometimes we struggle to get from the concept stage, though the Word of God stage into actually living. But surely we can see the days are going to come when the world tomorrow will be here, and the kings and priests of our Lord and God will reign and rule for 1,000 years, bringing, you know, the oil of joy for sadness and beauty for ashes in the world to come. And I guess Godspeed those days. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.